Restoration Church is a community following Jesus together as he makes our broken stories beautiful. For more information about the church, you can visit us at restorationaz.org, or if you'd like more information, send an email to hello@restorationaz.org. If you're new, visiting as a guest, and want to know more about the church, we have these Get Connected cards that are both in the lobby and at the back of the auditorium. We'd love to catch up with you, get to know your story, and if you have any questions about the church, both Landon and I would love to connect with you. So you can fill that out, either put it in the give box in back or in the just hand it to one of us. In a couple weeks, on June 11th, we have a welcome lunch coming up where, again, for newcomers to the church to kind of get to know the story of the church, both Landon and I, and the vision and mission behind Restoration Church. That's the long and short of announcements. We're going to jump right into the text. I'm going to read John 4. That's another lengthy portion going through the story of the woman at the well. So I'll read verse 1 through 30. We'll have our corporate prayer and see what God has for us this morning. That sound good, church?
Yeah.
All right. John writes and says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give to him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have come here to draw water.' Jesus said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You are right in saying, "I have no husband," for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.' The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming.' He was called Christ. 'When he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.' Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, 'What do you seek?' or, 'Why are you talking with her?' So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out of the town and were coming to him." This is God's word. Now let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for who you are and how you work. We ask you to bring grace and truth as we look to your word. By your Spirit, show us Christ and how he calls us to live. We ask this for your glory, our joy, and the good of the community around us. Amen.
Amen.
So we are in our snapshots series once again, looking through apparently really long stories in the Gospel of John. And as we look through those stories, we're looking for snapshots or glimpses, pictures, to see a picture of who God is, right? Because we believe that who God is, what your concept is of who God is the most important thing about you. And so this morning, we'll be looking at who God is, but then maybe even more specifically, what he thinks about you. Who God is and what he thinks about you, or what he thinks about us. As we dive into this story that is about Jesus and this dialogue really that he has with this woman, I think what we'll see is that he's communicating something very specific to her about her identity. And to just cut to the end, this is what he's telling her, that because of me, because of Jesus, you have nothing to prove and nobody to impress. Because of Jesus, you have nothing to prove and nobody to impress. And he kind of takes a curvy, long, weird way to get there, but by the end, that's what he's communicating. And that's what hopefully we can grasp from this conversation that Jesus has with this Samaritan woman as well. So let's dive into verses 1 through 6 again and kind of just see what Jesus has for us in the story. So it says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria." He had to pass through Samaria. "So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar," I think is how John said it. I don't know how to say it. "Near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour." So the key in those first six verses that we have to understand is that Jesus was in Judea. He wants to get to Galilee. The logical way to get there would be a straight line, because that's going to be quickest. And that was an option. But what most Jewish people would do is would actually be to take a longer, curved route around Samaria in the middle to get to Galilee, because it was that important for them to avoid Samaria at all costs. They did not at all get along with the Samaritans. They despised them. There was a big cultural enmity between the Jewish people and the Samaritan people. So that's why this verse, I think, 4 says, "And he had to pass through Samaria." This isn't something they wanted to do. There was a big cultural divide. And this week, as I was kind of processing that divide and what that looks like, I was like, how do we feel that? How do we kind of grasp what that might have looked like today? Or what was the equivalent? And the thing that I think might be closest is if we think about Jim Crow laws and segregation. And so I brought up just a couple pictures that kind of give us a little bit of a feel. Waiting room for white only by order of the police department. And then the next one, Imperial Laundry Co., we wash for white people only. That's a little bit of the feel. Like, this isn't just a small, minor disagreement. This is a really big thing. And eventually, the religious leaders for the Jewish nation actually put in laws that segregated, that the Jewish people couldn't even share a jar of water with a Samaritan person, or a Samaritan's used the jar that was a Samaritan's. Like, this isn't a small little clash. This is a big deal. The Jewish people looked down on the Samaritans and despised them. And so it's really weird. It's very unique that Jesus actually goes to Samaria. And then he's at this well. And kind of with that cultural climate, we enter this discussion and pick up in verse 7. It says, "A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." Okay, so he's in Samaria, which is not normal. And now, two things about this woman's identity make this conversation even more unique. The first is that she's a woman. So culturally, women were valued at a much lesser rate, if you will, way, just valued less than men. And that's not right at all, but that's how this culture was. So that's one strike against her identity. And then the second is what we already talked about, that she's a Samaritan. So the fact that Jesus is here is odd. And now he's talking to this woman and she's like, "Why are you talking to me? This doesn't make sense. Normally a Jewish man would not be here, let alone have a conversation with me, a Samaritan woman." She basically says that in verse 9. "The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" She's confused. "Why are you talking to me? This isn't normal." In your view, she thinks, and putting words in Jesus' mind, "I am not worthy of having a conversation with you? So she's shocked. She's surprised by this. And in verse 10, Jesus responds. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Okay, so at this point in the conversation, what ends up happening is Jesus will make a point. He'll say one thing and the woman will hear something totally different. She'll think he's talking about something entirely different. Jesus says one thing, she hears something totally different. So in verse 10, the first thing he's talking about is his identity. If you knew who it was that's talking to you, and what he's doing is kind of giving a glimpse of his identity as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of Man, the one that they were all waiting for, God. She's not grasping that at all. She has no idea. That's not on her radar that that's what he's expressing. And then he says, I can give you living water. When she hears the term living water, she's just thinking physical, just water to drink. And culturally, water was way more important then than it is to us. We don't even, I think, begin to grasp what water meant to them. And there were different types of sources that water came from, and it was literally a life or death discussion on where they got their water from. They had to be incredibly intentional. So the best type of water was living water. Living meaning it had movement. It was from a stream or a river, because then it was more pure. It was healthy. It wasn't going to cause sickness. It was life-giving. Then a well was another good option, but still you had to be careful that bacteria hadn't built up in it. A jar over time would gain bacteria. And the worst was a stagnant pool of water just sitting there, because it was basically guaranteed to be filled with bacteria that would cause sickness or death. So when she hears living waters, that makes sense. That means it's the most pure, healthy type of water. And Jesus is saying, I can give you that kind of water. But Jesus isn't talking about water. Jesus is talking about life, and this analogy or metaphor of water is frequently used throughout Scripture to describe life as a whole. So when Jesus says, I can give you living waters, he's saying, I can give you life and life to the full. Everything that you were created to have, everything that you're wanting and needing, I am the one that knows you better than you know you and loves you more than you love yourself. I'm the only one that can provide the best intent in life. But again, he's saying one thing, and she's hearing something different. We move on to verse 11 and 12, and she responds to him, sir, kind of mocking him too, I think. Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you plan on getting that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. And I think that's kind of a rhetorical question. Are you greater than Jacob? Because ancestry was incredibly important. Jacob's the father of this nation and considered great and respected. So when she says, are you greater than Jacob? In her mind, there's no way that this guy can be greater than Jacob. Little does she know that he's God, though, and he is. And he responds to her, everyone who drinks of this water that Jacob provided, that he resourced for them. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Again, he's talking about life. If you find life through me, the source, it'll be what it's intended to be. But anywhere else you look, you will always be thirsty again. Nothing else can provide what you were intended for, only God, because he is the creator. She still thinks he's talking about water, and I don't think she really believes that he can provide this living, healthy, pure water. But she likes the idea of not having to go to this well in the middle of the hot day to haul large, heavy jars of water day in and day out. So she just says, The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. That's convenient. She likes the idea of that. And then Jesus responds again, and here's where we have a big transition. Here's where the whole conversation changes. He says this, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Now that's where the conversation gets crazy. Because to this point, we've already talked about how she has two strikes against her. One, she's a woman. Culturally, she's worth less. Two, she's a Samaritan woman. Now she's worth a lot less. And now she doesn't have a husband. Beyond that, she's had five. And in this time and in this place, being married and being able to bear children and to provide in that way is where a woman found her value. Apart from that, she was nearly worthless culturally. So she's got one strike against her two. And then this is almost the death blow. This is Jesus just knocking it in, saying, you're done. There's nothing left. She has like almost no more purpose. And that's actually the reason that she's there at noon. She's there at the hottest part of the day, the worst time to be there, because no one else wants to be there. And therefore, she doesn't have to face the ridicule and the shame and the mocking and dealing with the struggles of who she is. She doesn't want to face that. It's better to go at the worst time of the day every single day than to have to face her story, to face her identity, which is extremely broken and painful and lost, where she feels like and is told by herself, by her family, by her culture, that she's not worth anything. So then my question is, why in the world does a loving, perfect Savior do this to her? You'd think that he would be caring in this moment and think about who she is and what she's feeling and going through, right? She's running and hiding from this issue, and then what does he do? He just brings it up. He smashes it in her face and says, hey, you've got strike one and two against you. You know that. Let me just, you don't know me. You don't know that I know your story, but I do. Let me just paint this picture for you that I know that you're really not worth very much culturally. That's why you're here, I know. And I imagine in this moment, it's kind of like in a movie, or it kind of just goes slow-mo, or the scene kind of just stops. And in reality, it's only about 2 seconds, but I imagine the shame and the hurt and the emotion and the hot tears kind of welling up in her as she's trying to be tough, because she's had to be tough. She's got to ignore this story, but it's awfully hard in that moment because she's there so she doesn't have to deal with it. And then this Jesus brings it up. Why would he confront her with that? To understand the answer to that question, we have to take a little detour, like you almost always have to do in any sermon, back to Genesis 2 and 3, back to the beginning. She's dealing with shame, right? She's not okay with who she is, and no one else is okay with who she is. She's searching and trying to be something else, but always failing. She's alone. She's broken. She's hurt. So as we turn to Genesis 2 and 3, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. What we're looking for in Genesis 2 and 3 is kind of the root, the foundation of where shame came from for us as humanity and why she was dealing with it in this way. So we got to start from the beginning where there was nothing, and then God created a perfect world. And every time after he created a different part of creation, the animals, the plants, the trees, the water, the sky, and then humanity, Adam and Eve, he said, it is good. And then on the last day, when he finished it all, he looked at it, he took time, he took a deep breath and saw what he created, and he said, it is very good. God proclaimed with his mouth the goodness of his creation. And then speaking of Adam and Eve, they are the only ones who are made in the image and the likeness of God. Not only are they good and very good, they're made like God by God. That's crazy. That's special. That's unique. And then he gives them a special commission. No one else, no other part of creation gets the job to cultivate, to also be creators, to take what God made, this perfect garden, and make something even increasingly more beautiful and productive and good out of it. That's only Adam and Eve. That's only humanity. That's only mankind. And we read about that in Genesis 2, verse 25, their identity in this, what God provided for them. Verse 25 says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And when the author here in Genesis says naked, yes, he's talking about the fact that they don't have clothes on, but more so, he's painting a picture of their identity, of who they were. They were naked. There was nothing added. It was Adam and Eve plus nothing. Because they were complete. Because they were whole. Because God himself, the creator, said, it is good. It is very good. You are whole. There doesn't need to be anything added to you. As you are loved and provided for and cared for and have opportunity and responsibility. You are good. They were naked and unashamed. There was nothing that needed to be added. They were content. They were complete. And that contentment and completeness, their identity being perfect and whole because God made them that way, lasts one verse. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. And he comes and he lies and he manipulates and he deceives. And he gets them to question their identity, that God didn't actually provide for them fully, that he was holding back, that there was more. And so he convinces them to take this fruit, which will become a different source of life. Instead of looking to God to find their identity, they look to knowledge, they look to wisdom. They look to trying to become something more. To them, Adam and Eve, plus something. So they don't believe what God did was truly good. And when they choose that, when they make that choice, the result's devastating. We read about it in chapter 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Then he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Again, we have to understand when we read this narrative in Genesis that it was not originally written in English. And there's deeper, richer meanings within this text that's poetic in nature. So the author's putting intentional words and phrases in certain ways to increase our understanding with it. So again, when he says, now they were naked and afraid, now they were naked and ashamed, nothing really changed except their identity. And now they're not content. Now Adam and Eve plus nothing isn't good enough. Now there needs to be an Adam and Eve plus everything. And from that moment forward, every single one of us as mankind, as humanity, have been looking for our plus something. And we don't like to admit it. We don't like to admit that we're not content, that we don't feel good enough, that we don't measure up. But that's the case for all of us. And we're each looking for a different plus something. Marketing works that way. That's how marketing appeals. Marketing's always appealing to your plus something. If you had this new car, it'll take you on a journey to your plus something. If you just had this degree, by the end, when you have that, the opportunities and adventures ahead could take you to your plus something. If you just had this dress or that sexier, slimmer body, whatever it is, right? The gold card, the platinum card, that might take you to your plus something. And we're on this ever-elusive chase for it. And in the original Hebrew language, I'm going to get a tiny bit nerdy here, so don't pay attention to like the details, but more so the whole concept. In the original Hebrew language, the author does something pretty incredible to paint this picture for us. Jake, will you bring up those slides? You already did. You're the man. Okay. The first word for naked, naked and unashamed, that's good naked, is arom. I really don't know how to pronounce that, but it's A-R-O-M. That's the type of naked where they're whole, where they're complete, where everything is good, where it's Adam and Eve plus nothing. Because God said so. He proclaimed it is good, it is very good. Arom. But then the second time that the term naked is used, they were naked and they hid. They were afraid. They were ashamed. They were no longer good enough. They needed a plus something. It's the same word, naked, right? But it's a different word to describe that. One letter different, Arom. They went from Arom to Arom. And what the author is doing here is painting a picture, saying that it seems like a slight little change. They decided to pursue a different source instead of God. Knowledge, wisdom, something else, their plus something, because they didn't believe that their identity in and of itself, that God said you are good, was true. And so they went from Arom to Arom, both naked, but totally different worlds. In Jeremiah 2:13, God kind of gives us another painting of this same picture. All throughout Scripture, we see the same themes. So God is speaking in Jeremiah 2:13, and he says this, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So he's saying, we as humanity, Adam and Eve, all of us, we've committed two massive mistakes, two evils, two acts of sin, and sin is missing the mark, walking away from God, rebelling. So the first is that, walking away, rebelling, saying, God, hey, thanks for the life that you gave, but it's not enough. I need a plus something, so I'm going to go look. And I love the language that God uses to describe himself. What's the title? What's the name he gives himself? The fountain of living waters. All throughout Scripture, water is this theme. And living waters is the pure life, the good life, life as God intended it. So not only does God say that you can have living waters, he describes himself as the fountain, the source. Only from God are living waters possible. And they come up like a fountain continually, and they're everlasting. And he says, Adam and Eve walked away from that. You have walked away from me, the fountain of living waters. evil number one, and then evil number two, they hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Our search for the plus something is never ending. Because once you reach the thing that you think will bring you contentment, that you think will be enough, it won't be. You have to look for the next. That's how it works. It's a broken cistern. It might be full for just a brief moment, but it's always leaking, never satisfying, never enough, just like Jacob's well. The woman at the well had to come back over and over and over every day. And no matter what we pursue, no matter what we try to find, no matter what kind of mask we try to put on and pretend to be, it'll never be enough without the fountain of living waters who sustains eternally. So we jump back to our story in John. And there's this moment, and it's terribly awkward. It's painful. It's emotional. She's hurting and she's broken, and she's probably kind of found a peace with it a little bit, at least a way to numb the pain by going in the hottest part of the day so she doesn't have to deal with the story, to remember that she's got strike one, two, and three against her, that she's not enough, that she's dealing with shame. And then just Jesus just brings it all up again. Brené Brown is an author and researcher who studies shame, and in her book, Daring Greatly, she breaks down the difference between guilt and shame. She says that if a person's struggling with guilt, what they say is, I did something bad. My action was bad, right? The object of bad is the action, not the person. But if a person's dealing with shame, they say, I am bad. They are what is bad. Shame is an identity issue. And shame demands a response, which is a plus something. And from the garden, that's what we've all been dealing with, shame. And most of us, especially the men in the room, will not want to admit that we have shame, that we have issues, that we're struggling, that things hurt. But it's the reality. And we do it in different ways. And we search. And we pour more water and different things and identities into broken cisterns that are always leaking. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. She thought she'd get away with it. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. He just crushes her. So again, why? Why would Jesus do that? Because it doesn't seem loving. It just seems like he's a jerk. I think there's two reasons that Jesus shared her story with her. The first is so that she would know who he was, so that she would know that he was the Messiah, right? At the beginning of the conversation, he was trying to tell her, if you knew who it was that you were talking to, you would ask for this gift of life, because he's expressing, and in time she'll get it, that he's the Messiah, the one to come, the Christ, he's the Savior. And really what he's saying is, I am the only voice that matters. I'm the one who you should seek approval from. I am the source. I am the one that can provide. And the second reason that he shares her story then is this: so that she will know that her story is not her identity. He tells her her story so that she will know that her story is not who she is, that her story does not identify her, that her story does not dictate her value or her worth, that no one else does but Jesus. And what happens in this incredible moment is he says, yeah, you've been broken. You've poured your whole life into cisterns that are leaking constantly. Everywhere you look, you can't run, you can't hide from being shamed about who you are, from being Iram, from being naked and ashamed and out just barren and not being enough, wanting to hide, wanting to be covered because you're not good enough in and of yourself. That's the message she gets constantly from herself and from everyone around her. And then Jesus reverses what happened in the garden here in this moment and ultimately does it on the cross. He says, what they say, it doesn't matter. What I say is what matters, because I am the fountain of living waters. Yes, I am greater than Jacob. Yes, I am greater than your neighbor. Yes, I am greater than you. I am greater than all. And I declare that it is good. It is very good. You were made in my image, and no matter what bad you've done or what bad has been done to you, no matter what kind of shame you're dealing with, your identity is loved. Your identity is good enough, not because of you, but because I say so. Colossians 2, 6 through 15 paints this picture well. It says this, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Don't listen to the other voices. They're going to constantly tell you you need a plus something. Instead, listen to the one voice that matters. The one that made us a ROM originally, naked and unashamed, whole, complete, pure, as you are, good enough. "For in him, the Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." Again, he's the only voice that matters. "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And now you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." Last week, we talked about this concept of being born again. It's coming up again. Jesus is saying, you are shamed. You are broken. You're not pure. You're filthy. You're disgusting culturally. You're not worthy. Everybody knows that. But you can have new life. You can be born again. It can and will look like the garden once more, because I say so. Because I am the fountain of living waters. Because I am good. Because I love you so much that soon I'm willing to give up my life for you on a cross so that you can be with God eternally. "This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." It's a total reversal. What Jesus does is put shame, right, an identity crisis, to any other source that we look for, to any other plus something. Jesus puts that to shame, because on the cross, Jesus put our shame to death. On the cross, Jesus put our shame to death. And what he's communicating to this woman at the well in this moment is that you have nothing to prove and nobody to impress because of me. Because I am the fountain of living waters. Because I am the only voice that matters. Because I am the source. Living waters is the purest, best form. Only I can provide that. And it lasts forever. Once you take a drink of this, you will not thirst again. Because of Jesus, she had nothing to prove and nobody to impress. The key there is because of Jesus. And because of Jesus and his love on that cross, you have nothing to prove and nobody to impress. And I have nothing to prove and nobody to impress. And we don't say that arrogantly. We don't say that so that we can dismiss any responsibility to become who he's created us to be and to work hard and help. We say that for freedom. So that we can love, so that we can care, so that we can actually be outward focused and go back to the beginning and be a ROM, naked and unashamed, as I am, not needing anything else, because Jesus is the provider, because Jesus is the sustainer, because Jesus is everything. Because of Jesus, you have nothing to prove and nobody to impress. No matter what the voices in your head say you need to do, no matter what the voices in your head say you've done wrong, no matter when they say you can't let that person know this, you have nothing to prove and nobody to impress because of Jesus. And the woman's response to this is amazing. We read that she leaves her jar of water there. She goes back to the town and she says, "Hey, I think I found the Messiah. I think I found the Christ, the one, the Savior. And the story that she was running and hiding from, right? That's why she went to the well in the hottest part of the day to get away from people. She says, he told me everything I ever did. She brings up the story she was running away from. She makes it the topic of conversation. That's an entirely massive transformation. She just totally changed. She was hiding and running and disgraced. She was kind of okay with the numbness of this until Jesus confronts her with it and brings it up. And then she goes back to the town and she says, you know what? I think I found the Messiah. And he just told me everything I ever did. This thing that I'm hiding from you guys, that I don't want to be around you because you're constantly ridiculing and mocking me. And it gives me this terrible feeling in my stomach about who I am because I'm dealing with shame because I am no longer Aram naked and unashamed. I am Eram naked and ashamed because the world tells me that I am not enough. But now everything's changed because of Jesus. And she goes and she shares her story because she no longer has anything to prove or anyone to impress. And she says, you all need to go see this Jesus as well. And they believe in who he is and what that he can do for them. That he alone restores broken stories to beautiful. That he alone sustains. That he alone is the provider. That he alone says, you as you are is good enough. You don't need to have shame anymore. Not because you're capable of doing good things to get rid of it, not because you can prove anything or impress anybody, but because I say so. And so, as we close this morning, what I want us to be able to do is take away that truth. Because of Jesus, you have nothing to prove and nobody to impress. And I think there's two ways that we can apply this. The first is by practicing believing this, because it does not come naturally. At all. We tell ourselves that we're not enough, that we should be stuck in our shame. Culture tells us that we're not enough, that we should be stuck in our shame. And so we actually have to practice believing this truth. And I think you could do that in a few different ways. I think one, by making a routine. And I've been practicing that this week, and it actually works. So maybe it's when you brush your teeth or look in the mirror or get in the car. I don't care if you say it audibly. Whoops, shouldn't getting a little too passionate here, taking off my mic. I don't care if you do it audibly or in your head, but say it in some form. Because of Jesus, I have nothing to prove and nobody to impress. I've been doing it this week because this matters to me. Because I'm ambitious and I want to be something. I want to grow and achieve and impress constantly from, I don't know, however old I was. I like trophies. I want to do something. I want to show someone what I'm worth. That's who I am. And at my age, I'm still doing it and probably will have that tendency for a long time. And there's various factors that I'm always trying to impress and achieve and drive and push. But when I stop, I say, because of Jesus, I have nothing to prove. And nobody to impress. It's kind of like this deep breath. Actually, every time I've said it unintentionally, I just take a deep breath. I go, and it changes everything. And all of a sudden, I'm not just looking inward. I can look out and be outward focused and actually take time to love people and care for them and not just be self-centered and look at my wife and say, what are her needs and raise my children? And not by any means perfectly. I'm still quite messed up. But it allows me to look out like I'm called to. So we can make a routine. It's important to call out lies because you are constantly being bombarded with lies about who you are. Don't listen. Talk about them with your kids. Talk about them with your community. It would be really interesting to just watch TV and look at the commercials and saying, how is this appealing to my plus something that I'm pursuing? It'll make you more aware of ways that you're feeling shame and trying to fulfill it in ways or with things other than God. Pray. That probably should be number one. God, help me to embrace this new identity. The fact that I can once again be Aram, naked and unashamed, good enough as I am, not because of me, but because of you. And lastly, remind others, remind your community, remind your family, remind your friends, because as you remind others, it'll help you remember. First way we could apply this is by practicing believing this, because it doesn't come naturally. The second way is by sharing stories. That's what the woman at the well did, right? Jesus transforms her. She's running and hiding from the story. And then she actually goes and shares her story. That's a crazy transformation. But the proper response to shame is to share stories. And what I mean by sharing stories is, in a nutshell, two things. One, being a good listener, right? By sharing stories, I'm going to actually stop, take a deep breath. I have nothing to prove and nobody to impress. So I'm actually going to listen to you when you're talking to me and care. And then the second thing I'm going to do, and this might be harder, is I'm going to be vulnerable. I'm going to share my story by saying, yeah, here's what's going on in my life. Because it's okay. I have nothing to prove and nobody to impress. And it might encourage somebody. The proper response to shame is sharing stories. The last thing I'm going to say is just straight from Scripture. I want to read Romans 12, 9 through 16, because I think it paints an incredible picture of what sharing stories looks like, of how, as a new creation, as a new creature, as Aram again, fulfilled and restored, no longer broken because of Jesus, we're called to live. It says this, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." That's a lot of outward focus. And the only way that's possible is if I truly believe that I have nothing to prove and no one to impress. "Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." Contributing to the needs of others, being hospitable, is sometimes uncomfortable and inconvenient. But again, if I have nothing to prove and nobody to impress, and I'm not just in this ever elusive rat race, I can do that because I'm not worried about me, because Jesus already defined and proclaimed that it is good. "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." That's a command to share stories. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's a command to share stories, because unless you're sharing stories, I don't know that you're rejoicing or weeping, and I can't rejoice or weep with you. And unless I'm sharing my story, no one else can know that I'm rejoicing or weeping, and they can't rejoice or weep with me. Paul is commanding us to share stories, because otherwise shame multiplies itself. But when we share stories, we truly express that I believe Jesus took care of it all on the cross. I actually believe that I'm okay as I am, not because of me, but because Jesus said so. Because of Jesus, you have nothing to prove and nobody to impress. Let's remember that this week, and may that drive us to be who he's called us to be. God, I thank you for who you are. And I thank you that who you are is a perfect, loving God that loves us. I thank you that though sometimes confronting our shame and our stories might feel like the least loving thing you could do, because you make us aware of it in our heart and soul, it's actually the most loving thing that you can do, because you say it's not about you. Your identity isn't that thing that you're hiding from or running from or don't want me or anyone else to know about. Your identity is in the fact that the fountain of living waters proclaims that you are good and you are enough. God, may you protect us from the lies of the enemy who want us to believe something entirely different, that our shame should define us. May you lead us to become who you desire us to be. In Jesus' name.